right. Hopefully everybody got the handout. If you didn't, let me know. I've got a couple of extra ones, so. And you don't have to use it, but at least you'll have an idea of where I'm attempting to go over the next couple of weeks. And so we finished up. King Asa was our last series, and did the parable last week, but we start a new series that we'll be in for several weeks. Of course, I have on here Jesus Christ our Lord, very simple title. And essentially what we're looking at is, and I put under there Christology, and the reason why I put it there is someone had asked me what that meant. An easy way to remember this is usually when you study theology, and there are any of them in Christianity, all of them, if you ever notice, at the end say ology. Ology means the study of, and all you have to do is what precedes it. Bibliology would be what? The study of the Bible. So Christology is the study of Christ. So someone had asked me, so that's partly why I have it in there. But essentially what we're going to look at over the next few weeks is what I would call the person and work of Christ. And that's essentially what we're looking at here. And I'm going to give an overview of the handout in just a minute so you can get a flow of this. But before we do that, if you ask who is Jesus, you will get a multitude of answers. And it sounds surprising, but you wouldn't be too surprised if you looked at various studies and polls. Now, studies and polls all vary a little bit. You'll get various percentages. I'm going to read a couple of these to you. It says 76% of Americans believe that Jesus was only a historical figure. So in other words, that just means that they would say, yes, he existed in history. Okay? Then 84% said he was one of the most important spiritual, meaning religious leaders in history, along with others, and they list some of the others. This is the one, and I mentioned it Sunday morning a few weeks ago. It says, only about, it's 53%, but it's 52 point something, but neither here nor there, say that he is Savior and God. So let's just go with 53 if you round it up. Only about 53 in this poll said he is Savior and God. Now that, obviously, with my mind, I sit there and think, well, what about this other 47, 48%? Well, if you look at it, some of them will just flat out say no. There's just no way he's a historical figure. He's a prominent religious figure. But a large percentage of that said they didn't know because no one had, and I'm paraphrasing, no one had ever really told them. In other words, they had gone to church or they, and these and such, they just didn't know. They didn't know. Is he God and Savior? Yeah, he's Savior. I've heard that, but God? I mean, so what I want you to understand is that the numbers are bad, aren't they? But the one that they didn't know seems almost worse in some ways, because at least if someone was provided with the evidence is overwhelming of who Jesus really is. And I don't know if that's a shortcoming of pastors and church. I don't know what the answer is. Neither here nor there. That's what it is. So over the next few weeks, what we're going to study is, of course, the person and work of Christ. I want you to be reminded of probably much of this you already know, but you might think, well, what's the reasons? The two reasons are pretty simple. This, I want you to know because of, first, if someone comes to you and doesn't know, or perhaps it's a cult, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, in this first part of this study, I want you to be able to tell people why you believe Jesus is God and Savior. And he's God, he's man. I mean, if we need to know these things. And the point of the handout, if you notice, is pretty small meaning. And so I want you to, but the other is one too. It's on a personal level. You know, you and I are supposed to reflect Christ. We are to make him known, but we are also to show who he is by our lives. And I've always had this one thought in my mind, how do we do that if we don't really know him? You understand? I mean, how do you make someone known who you don't really know? And how do you reflect somebody if you don't really know who they are? And so this is sort of the toggle in my mind here. Before we start looking at this, I'm going to give an overview of the handout so you can kind of get a flow of it. But it's interesting, and you don't need to turn here for this, but in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul had been describing all of the things of this world that he had, all of his credentials and all of these things, and he says that he counted them all as rubbish. You know, you ever heard the dung response? But in Philippians 3:10, he says regarding Jesus, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That first part in particular, not to negate the other, but that I might know him. Now, I want you to think, this is in the latter period of Paul's ministry, not the exact ending, but this is probably, we'll say, 30 years later, and he still desired to know Christ Jesus more. And of course, in order to make him known, you have to know him. If you're going to reflect how Jesus treats others, how do we know that if we don't know who he is? So I just mentioned that one to you. So if you look at the handout, if you're thinking, okay, now how is this going to work? Because there's a million different ways to study Jesus. Of course, on Sunday night is the best way, which is just to take one of the Gospels and study it. The other way is this way, okay? And if you notice, of course, you've got Roman numeral 2 there, and it says what? Okay, what does the second Roman, or the next Roman numeral, which would be 3, say? Yeah, the work of Christ. So when you study who Jesus is, what you have is you have the person of Jesus, a person of Christ. Who is he? He's God and he's man. Jesus is called the God-man, God-man, and so we're going to see this. The first part of the study for the first few weeks is probably the one that'll take us the longer one, which is trying to explain that Jesus is God, he's man. How does that work together? But then the work of Christ, of course, I just have it this way, is past, present, and future. Past, I'm just using this as an example. In the past, what has Christ done? Died on the cross for our sins and so forth, right? What does he do in the present? He's our great high priest. Intercession for us. Yep. Yep. So he's our great high priest. What's he do in the future? Well, he reigns forever. He's king. Sometimes people look at this as prophet, priest, and king. So I just want you to have a general concept of what we're doing. We're going to see who is Jesus according to the Bible, and we'll see him as God, as man, and then we'll see his work in terms of salvation and those sorts of things. So that's what we'll be looking at. So the first few studies will take a little bit longer because it's very important that we understand that he's God, and then he's also man. How does that work together? So we'll see that here. But tonight we're just going to look at the person of Christ, and we're going to start with Jesus is God. Okay? And now as I develop this over the next few weeks, will probably be 3. I just think it'll take me that long because I don't want to give too much at one time and our minds blow up on a Wednesday. But I want to start off with Jesus is God. Now there's various ways to do this, and I'm just starting it this way. And I'm going to give you a definition of this and an idea of this, okay? This is sort of one and the same. Have you ever heard of Stephen Waterhouse? If you haven't, if you look at the back bottom of the handout, I gave you some resources because I can't obviously cover all of it. And there's a couple of resources. He is one of those that I'll reference. And this quote comes from the book that I referenced there. And I want you to listen to what he says. This is in referring to Jesus as God. He says, quote, "The main distinguishing mark of a cult is that it denies the deity of Jesus Christ. This is incredible considering the massive scriptural evidence that supports Christ's deity." So notice the two sentences. What is the main thing that cults or pseudo-cults typically do? They go after the deity of Jesus, and it's true. I mean, you can go back to Colossians and see where that was an early thing. For example, if you ask a Mormon and a Jehovah's Witness who is Jesus, he's a man. You understand? That's sort of his point. But you notice the second part of his sentence, or it's not necessarily a definition, but the way he approaches it, he says that there's massive scriptural evidence. I'm only going to give you just a glimpse and a little bit of a surface, but he's correct. The reason why I mention this is because Jesus is seen as God, not because of some manifestation of the church. One of the charges against the church was, still is that over the course of time, through creeds and confessionals, they made him into something of God. Does that make sense? That's a charge against Christianity. Sometimes people will say, well, the idea of Jesus being God was developed over the course of church history. These will be people that try to deny it. The reason why I mention that to you is because we're not going to use any confessions, any creeds, or anything other than the Scripture. Because as Waterhouse says, the Scripture actually is the one through which those creeds and confessions actually comes from. So it's a false charge. You understand? Sort of straw man. But I want you to understand something too for us. Decatur Bible Church has a constitution and it describes Jesus. But it needs to match this, not the other way around. Okay? And that's not a slight against it, but I just want you to understand. Because critics will come and they'll say, well, Jesus, this idea of him being God was developed over time. And I want you to see here that I'm not using any creeds, I'm not using any confessions, I'm not using anything other than the Scripture, because the Scripture will speak for itself. And then we make the facts off our determination that way. So I just mentioned a few of those things to you. And again, I'm not condemning creeds and confessions. I'm just telling you that there will be those who make charges against the deity of Jesus, and that's one of the main ones they do. It was just something that the church evolved into. Okay? And it's just something I want you to have in the back of your mind. So we're going to start off with Jesus as God, and what we'll do over the next few weeks is we're going to look at him. He is called God, and then he has the same names and titles of God that are applied to him. Okay? That's what we're going to look at tonight. The next few weeks, we'll see that Jesus has the same attributes, the same honor, the same works. And then I'm going to do a little bit of an overview of Colossians 1, because that should nail it shut for us, who he is. Okay? But let's start with turning to John chapter 1. And this is just for a few reasons. Now, I obviously don't have time to exegete and expound every single one of these references. Some of these we'll just read. But I just want you to start off with that the Scripture tonight, I want you just to understand two things. The Scripture calls him God directly, but then we're going to look at some names and titles of Jesus that were used of God the Father in the Old Testament. Okay, so that'll give you this idea of mainly of names and titles and being called something. But let's start with him being called God. Would someone read, and I know this is familiar, but I still want to do it for two reasons. One, just to get us started, but then I'm going to make a comment about it. But would someone read just verse 1 and then verse 14? So John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. If not, I'll do it.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
All right. Thank you, Dave. So that's a pretty common one, right? That's probably the one that we would be most familiar with. And if you notice what it says the Word in the beginning, meaning before anything, was the Word. So it's saying that the Word was there in the beginning. The Word was both with God and was God. That last piece, you notice, what does it say? It says that the Word, and in Greek, it's logos, if you ever heard it, L-O-G-O-S, was God. But then when Dave read verse 14, what happens? The Word takes on humanity, takes on flesh, right? So just right there, you see that that's a pretty straightforward one, right? Well, I mentioned before Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm not slandering, I'm just telling you the facts. What they do is they take this and they'll say the Word was a God. The Greek language doesn't allow for that, but they force it using the English, okay? There is nothing in the Greek text that allows for it, but what they do is they add it. Why would they do that? Because, folks, if that is what it is, that means Jesus is God, and their whole theological system blows up, okay? But if this weren't there, could we say that Jesus was called God? And that's what I want us to look at next. Let's look at a few of these. Romans 9:5, and there's a lot, okay? And I'm not going to try to, there'd just be no way for me to cover all of these, which is why I gave you some of those the resources. And I'll try to give you some different ones as we go along. I'll just read this one because I'm going to read a variant reading of it. So this is Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. It says, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Now, I'll tell you, I think that the New King James does really well with this. I think it takes the Greek and words it a little better. It says, of the same verse, it says, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. I mean, there's no ambiguity there, is it? You see what it says? And again, I think that the New King James does well with just rephrasing it or rewording it. It says, Christ came, who is over all, but notice the ending, the eternally blessed God. Amen. I mean, that's a pretty strong acclamation. There's not any ambiguity there. And by the way, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses forgot to correct that one. So if you notice and you point them to that, they don't have a revision, at least the last time that I saw on that. Okay? So I'm just saying this. I'm not trying to slander. I just want you to understand this is the facts and this is the way it is. Now, we have looked at this on Sunday morning, but just briefly, turn to Titus 2:13 with me. And if you were nodding off when I was preaching, you'll get a refresher. And again, I'm not trying to slander those folks. They're just misled. But I want you to have something so if they come to you, you can go back to them and ask them to search it themselves. But if you read Titus 2:13 again, I'm just going to, for time's sake, read this one myself. Probably remember it from 2 weeks ago. That what are we supposed to be doing? Looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, whom? Jesus Christ. That one is very, very strong. Actually, that one to me is not to say the other ones aren't, but I mean, there's just nothing there other than what is Jesus. Jesus is both God and he's both Savior, isn't he? That's very strong there. Let's look at two other ones, and then we'll start looking at something else. But turn with me to Hebrews 1:8. And again, we'll add more as we go over the next 2 weeks on Jesus as God. The latter part of the study will go a little quicker, but this is just really, these two are important. But Hebrews 1:8 is an interesting one. And you might do well, if you're not familiar with Hebrews chapter 1, to do some study of it on your own. Sometimes we don't look at this. Now, we're going to look at the earlier part of Hebrews chapter 1 and either next week or the following, but I want someone to read Hebrews 1:8 for me, just verse 8.
But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.
Okay, thank you. So if you see there, and if you're not familiar with Hebrews 1, essentially what it is, and we'll go back to this later on because of the earlier part of the chapter, but here, of course, it's speaking about how Jesus is the final. Of course, in the past, God had spoken through prophets. Now he has spoken through Jesus, his son. That's the last time, in other words, he will speak to humanity. And we'll look at some other things in a few weeks on this chapter. But notice verse 8. But of the Son, what does he say? Your throne, O God. I mean, he's calling him God. Now you think, where does that come from? Actually, that is a quote from Psalm 45 and verse 6 that speaks of God himself. So you don't get twisted here. What's happening here is that the Father speaks to his Son. You know, we've got the Trinity. You got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The Father speaks to the Son and calls him God. And we almost need to do a study on the Trinity to explain that a little bit better. But these are just to show you that he is literally called God in the Scriptures. And we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Not tonight, but in the coming weeks. But let's look real quick at 1 John 5:20, and then we'll move on to something else. But I just want you to have some of these basic ones. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Of course, if John 1:1 was all we had, that's enough. If God says something once, it's enough. But I want you to have some others here. This one's a little bit different. Would someone want to read it, or else I can? It's, again, 1 John, not to be confused with the Gospel of John. 1 John 5:20. Go ahead.
And we know that the Son of God true God, the eternal God.
That one's pretty good, isn't it? And that's a rich verse by itself. But you'll see here about knowing who he is, so it fits well with sort of my idea here. We need to know who the Son of God is. But the ending there, if you notice, when Don was reading it, it says what? This is the true God and eternal life. So again, these are just a little bit varied in who wrote them and the way in which they're articulated here. But again, where does the deity of Christ originate from? Again, what did I tell you? Most people, if they try to attack the church, they'll say, over the course of history, through the creeds and the confessions, they formed this idea that Jesus was God. The question for you is, what forms the idea that Jesus is God? The Scripture does, doesn't it? Scripture precedes it as well. So I just want you to see the idea comes from Scripture. The idea that Jesus is God is rooted in the Bible, of course. Now, I want us to do this. This is what we'll look at the rest of the time before we finish, is that the names and titles of Jesus. Now, these names and titles of Jesus, I'm going to pick a selection of them. These ones are the same ones by which God the Father is called in the Old Testament. Okay? So you think of a parallel, right? Parallel use. If only God is called, meaning God the Father is called something in the Old Testament, and Jesus is called the same thing in the New Testament, they're one, right? I and the Father are one. If you are interested, before I forget, in a study on the names of Christ that you could use, like as a devotion, this is put out by Moody. It's really hard to remember the title, Names of Christ. But it's put out, and it's by T.C. Horton. You could actually use this as a devotion. He goes through all of these tons of names of Jesus, has a scripture with it, has a prayer at the end. It's put out by Moody, but it obviously expands much more than I'll go into tonight. So if you're interested on that, it's a good study. Now, you might think, why would you spend the time on a title or a name? So if you were to ask me who I am, I would say Stephen. And what would you know about me? Nothing. But if I told you I was a husband, and I was a father, and I was a pastor, what would you do? You begin to use those names and titles to help you understand who someone is. If someone's a teacher, what do you know? Well, they're a teacher, right? If they're a nurse, you know that they're a nurse. And it works the same way in the Scripture. So I want to go through some of these, and I want you to see where, again, Jesus is identified with the exact same names and titles. Mainly these are titles of God the Father. Now, I'm going to just go ahead and give you this one because it's just a really important one, and we've already touched on it, but if you're making a list. The first one is, of course, he's called God, right? Okay, that's a name and that's a title. And I'm starting with that one just to repeat the fact that Jesus is identified as God. We've already seen this, John 1:1, Romans 9:5, and Titus 2:13. Another one, and we don't need to turn for this because I've already touched on it. He's called Savior, Jesus is, in Titus 2:13. Do you know in the Old Testament who's called Savior? Of course, God the Father, okay? So I just want you to get an idea where I'm going with this. But I do want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, because it won't be too long and Christmas time will be coming. And we'll use this one at Christmas time, but again, I'm going to go through a little bit of the easier ones at first, or I say easier, the more common is probably a better way to say it. Isaiah 7:14, and then we're going to see how this fits with Jesus. So I'll read it because we're familiar with it, but it'll probably go a little quicker. But Isaiah 7:14, we've all probably heard this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name, what? Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us, right? Okay, let's turn to Matthew 1:23. So these first few are pretty straightforward. But again, if you were going to teach or explain this to somebody, these are just some, they're going to get a little bit more detailed. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, you remember Joseph? Joseph, of course, is going to need to name the child Jesus by a particular name. And, you know, there's no poll given. He doesn't get to give his opinion. He's told what to call him. Someone read Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. All right. Thank you, Sue. So we see that Jesus has the name or title, whichever you want to call it, as God, as Savior, but he's also called, of course, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, we won't read these for time's sake. This one, I should say. In the Old Testament, God was called the bridegroom. This one is an interesting one. God is called the bridegroom of Israel. I'll give you a reference. It's Isaiah 62. God is called, again, the bridegroom of Israel, Isaiah 62 in verse 5. Now, I use this one because this one's a little bit of a different one. But also, if you remember in our study in Mark chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, Jesus refers to himself as, what do you guess?
Bridegroom.
So this is just, in other words, this is sort of like, imagine if you were putting a case before a judge and a jury. The evidence is just overwhelming, and that's what I'm trying to get you to see. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
What was the reference in Mark again?
Yeah, I'm sorry, Sue. Mark chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. I'll give you another one as well. It's in the Gospels. It's John 3:29. That's where John the Baptist, if you remember the dialogue that goes on there, and he makes the same reference, the bride and the bridegroom and those sorts of things. So I just want you to notice those as well. Let's look at this next one. The next one is that we won't turn to the Old Testament reference. Daniel 4:37 calls God King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I do want us to turn to Revelation 17. And don't be scared. If you're scared to turn to Revelation, it won't get you. Plus two, one of these days we're going to go through it together on Sunday morning, and you better get used to it. So, right? Now I'm picking at you on the being worried about it. So, if God the Father is called that in Revelation 17 and verse 14, and this is a beautiful verse here, it says, it's Revelation 17, 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is, notice, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So far we see that Jesus and God the Father, in other words, the Son and the Father, are both called God, Savior, Emmanuel, Bridegroom, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Now I'm going to quiz you on something. Psalm 23 says that the Lord is what?
A shepherd.
Does Jesus ever call himself a shepherd?
Yeah.
He does.
John 10.
What is it, Dave? John 10:11? Yep. My sheep hear my voice, and they come and they listen to me. So there's another one. And again, imagine standing before a judge, and you say, how can you prove to this jury that Jesus is God? And I'm just saying that you can just give mounds and mounds and mounds. And it all's coming from here, which is sometimes. Now, I do want us to turn to John 8:58. I'm trying to give you some varied ones. Again, not because I'm suggesting you don't know these, but if you have somebody that you need to explain these to, you'll have some. This one is an interesting one. I had a Mormon one time. He used to come to the parsonage, the first church I was at, and I used this with him, and he could never answer it. The last time I talked to him, he said, if you're right, I'm completely wrong, meaning theologically. He could never, and it wasn't, we got along well, but he could never answer it. I will read it so we can, again, not. I don't want to keep you too long tonight, but this is an interesting one if you're not familiar with it. Of course, surprise, surprise, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're bickering with Jesus. And Jesus says, Abraham would have rejoiced when he saw my day. In other words, Abraham in Genesis would have just freaked out if he had seen the Messiah. In other words, he was that anticipating it. Notice what it says Jesus does in verse 58 of John 8. Jesus said to them, because he had just been asked, look, you couldn't even be old enough to have seen him. Notice what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, when Moses was sent and Moses said, how do I tell the people or who sent me? What does God identify himself as? Right. If you stop and think, it's no wonder that they went after Jesus, is it? In a sense that he claims this great claim of being God and such. Now, we won't turn again to the Old Testament reference, but we will turn to the New Testament one in just a moment. Jesus, of course, is the same as the Father. The Father is called Creator. Isaiah 40 in verse 28. I'm trying to give you some different ones. Isaiah 40 in verse 28 describes God as Creator. If you look in John chapter 1 in verse 3, and in a few weeks, 2 weeks, we'll look at Colossians 1, so I'm not going to reference that right now. But in John 1, 3, it says, all things came into being through him, meaning Jesus, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. So there's nothing that ever came into creation that Jesus didn't bring into it. So Jesus is seen as Creator. Now, if Jesus is the Creator, what does that tell us? He's also the sustainer, isn't he? Do you ever worry if the world is going out of control, or does it ever feel like it's out of control?
Feels out of control.
Feels out of it. Because he who creates it holds it and sustains it all together, doesn't it? Do you know that God doesn't expect you to hold it together? We try to, don't we? We were like the guy that's holding all the plates and the bowls, trying to hold it together. And I think he's sitting there thinking, if you just go read what the scripture says, I'm the one who holds it together and sustains it. In a few 2 weeks, we'll look at Colossians 1. But Warren Wiersbe says, Jesus made all things. He controls all things. And by him, all things hold together. Indeed, this is my Father's world. Okay? So don't forget about that. Now, the last thing we're going to look at tonight is something that I want you to see. How many of you like to do word studies? How many of you don't like to do them? Well, if you don't like to do them, too bad, because we're going to do a quick one. This is a good one, though. This one's a good one because, again, you may get asked, again, how do you prove that Jesus is God? Of course, we see he's called God. He has these names. How many of you ever heard of the Greek word kurios before? I'll give it to you. It's K-U-R-I-O-S. This one, to me, I say Achilles' heel is an Achilles' heel for some things because grammar is grammar, right? Words mean what they mean. Kurios is used two ways in the New Testament. It's used sometimes as master or sir. And an easy way to understand this, sometimes it gets complicated. It's actually pretty easy. How many of you remember the woman at the well in John 4? She calls Jesus Lord, Sir, or Master, Kurios. But that is not the only use of the word Kurios. Do you know what it means sometimes? Sometimes it means Lord God, like Yahweh. Interestingly enough, the New Testament uses it in two places. I want you to turn there with me before we finish. It's Romans chapter 10. It's the first place. So again, there's this Greek word. It's called kurios. And it either means sir or master, or sometimes it means Lord God, like you would think of Yahweh, if you think of it that way. Romans chapter 10. This is the last thing we'll look at for this week. I'm going to actually give you two verses. We'll only read the first one, though. Meaning Paul uses the Greek word kurios as Lord God. Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as kurios, that's Lord God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The other use is Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Every knee will bow and tongue is going to confess that Jesus is kurios, Lord God. That gives you chills, doesn't it? I mean, that's what it declares. It's declaring Jesus as Lord God. The Ryrie Study Bible puts it this way. Lord, meaning Lord God or Yahweh, is the Old Testament name for God. Thus, he who confesses that Jesus is the Lord, Lord God, affirms his deity. Now, in that poll, do you know how many Christians claimed, or Americans rather, claimed that Jesus is Lord, Lord God? 20%. So, three things for us to take away. One of them is a hymn, and I'm not going to sing it. Jesus is worthy of our worship, service, and lives simply because of who he is. Jesus isn't made Lord, is he? He already is. Because of who he is, we can rest peacefully knowing the Lord is in control of his creation. When you leave today, you know that no matter what happens in this world, the Lord has it under control, and it may seem like it's out of control, but he holds it all together. There's a hymn that fits with what I will end with. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him what? Lord of all. So next time we'll see that the attributes, the honor, and the works of God are attributed to Jesus in the New Testament.